John's message this morning will come from 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you'll follow along with me. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are really widows. Pray with me. Father, this morning we ask that you would be with John, that you allow him to speak with faithfulness to your word, with clarity, and especially with boldness. Open our ears, Father, that we can hear your message. Open our hearts, that we would grow closer to you. By your power and through your grace, amen.
Thank you, Daryl. We've been talking in our series on 1 Timothy a great deal about how identity influences action or how we live. That who we are determines how we live. And we find that even just in our own day-to-day lives within our families. In our home, there are kind of two identity markers that mark out our eight-person family. First, we are Christian. Second, we are Andersons. And those two identity markers then influence how we try to pattern our home life, our family life together. We do certain things because of that identity. We act certain ways. We also choose not to do certain things and to not act certain ways. We take our identity, and out of that identity then form in terms of what our goals are, how we want our life together to be, where we think we're heading together as a family. And we then seek to, from our identity, live out of that identity. We are Christian. We are Andersons. So, in our home, not everybody will be able to see this. I feel like Moses almost. We have the Anderson family rules. My wife put this together to remind us, because just as Paul is having to remind Timothy and the church at Ephesus of their identity, and therefore because of their identity, how they ought to live, so we need in our home daily, sometimes multiple times daily, reminders of who we are and therefore how we are going to live. Now, some of these will be for all Christian households. So family rule number one, love the Lord with all your heart. Love your neighbor. Now, this is self-serving. Honor your parents. Do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. And then some other things that do flow from the Scriptures, but things that we wanted to highlight in terms of our family, of being Christian and being Andersons. Apologize quickly. Forgive freely. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be joyful. Laugh. Smile. Be diligent. Stay focused. We homeschool, so those come in quite a bit. Pray without ceasing. No whining, no arguing, no complaining. Now, those didn't come out just out of nowhere. Those were developed over a number of years in marriage and then in child rearing. And those flow out. If you want to know something about what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be an Anderson, that would be a somewhat good synopsis. But it is because we are Christian and we are Anderson that we see these things. We don't take these things to try and become Christian or try and become Andersons. We're already Christian. We're already Anderson. You're Anderson the minute you're conceived. You're just, that's it. Now, some of you are, you know, in your families, you may not like that identity, but that is your identity. One of the things that we talk about when I do premarital counseling is the family that you come from, regardless of what your current status is with that family, has had a tremendous impact on who you are. There's no way that it cannot. And what we find is that that is true for God's people as well. Paul, in chapter 5, begins to lay down some of the house rules. He's already told us, and just to remind you, back in chapter 3, that his whole reason for writing the letter, back in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And last week, we were told that we need to keep a close watch on our life and on our doctrine. That what we believe influences how we live. And so today, we're going to be looking at this lengthy passage from 1 Timothy concerning what that life looks like. If we truly are the household of God, if we truly are the family of God, that means that we should treat each other a certain way. That we should respond to each other in certain ways. That we have an identity as God's people, and that does impact how we live our life together. Now, verses 1 and 2 are kind of a general statement. And then verses 3 through 16 deals with a particular relationship in the church. That is, how we as a family deal with those who are widows. So we'll get to that part later. There's a lot of details there. But first, just the general principle there in verses 1 and 2. How we live together as family. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters, in all purity. So even here, Paul is drawing out the family analogy. That there is a way that we are to respond and interact with one another. So just think about those. For older men, for those who are older than you, for older men, how are we supposed to treat them? Like fathers, encouraging them. Now that's hard in our day. Because regardless of where you fall on the spectrum, right? Youth is always right. New's always better. You know, and so it can be very easy for those who are younger, and that doesn't necessarily mean teenagers only or college students only. I mean, at 43, I am younger than a number of you. And there are probably times when I think my way is better because I'm younger. Now, that's creeping up more and more, and there's more youth behind me than there were in the past. But that can be our instinct. Our natural instinct is to treat those who are older with disrespect. To treat them as, well, you had your opportunity. Your opportunity is gone. You know, that your old ways don't work anymore. We need a new way of thinking. And Paul says that's not the way it should be in the church. That in the church, those who are older than us deserve a level of respect, just like the respect we would give to a father. Now, that doesn't mean that those who are younger always have to capitulate to the will and the ways of those who are older. But it does mean that as we interact with them, that there should be a loving respect. We don't rebuke harshly, but we encourage. That we treat younger brothers or younger men as brothers. That we take younger men and we come alongside them. Now, this is the reverse situation, right? Sometimes for the old, dealing with the young, it's not disrespect, it's just disregard. Ah, you young whippersnapper. What do you have of value to bring to the table? You don't have the experience. You don't have the wisdom. You don't have these things. I'm just going to disregard you. Paul says, no. Older men should come alongside those who are younger. Bring them close. Invest. Mentor. Listen to. Be an example for. Just like as I see, right? I have Jack and Creed, right? And part of my expectation for Jack, and we talk about this a lot, is that Creed's younger than he is, and so he's supposed to be the one who comes alongside Creed to make sure that his shoes are on the right feet. To make sure that he knows what is the right way to act and the not right way to act. To know what it means to be a Christian and to be an Anderson. Right? Not to, which is sometimes the natural impulse, is to say, I don't want to have anything to do with him. He's little. He's young. But instead to embrace that role as older brother and to come alongside and to say, hey, let's do this together. Let's learn and live and love together. And you can see these if you've got younger siblings, how that sometimes doesn't work, but the way we should see it working. In the same way, treat older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. That there's a way we relate to each other. Now, how many of you have perfect families? I'm not raising my hand because we do, because I can tell you we don't. Okay? How many of you think the church family is perfect? Okay? This is what we are striving for as we live out of the gospel identity that we have in Jesus Christ. And we have to work for these things. We have to strive after them in the power of the Spirit. It's not always easy. Nobody said it would be easy. But this is the demeanor we should have, that when somebody speaks to us, when somebody in the church speaks to us, we shouldn't be thinking of that person as somebody who's disconnected from us, who we have no investment in, who is not of really any concern for us. If they are part of the body of Christ, they are our brother, our sister, our father, our mother, and therefore deserve to be treated with love and kindness and respect. We can't simply act as if we're kind of individual atoms that make up this molecule that don't have any connection. Paul says, we're family. And family lives together and speaks to one another and acts towards one another in a certain way. And so I want to challenge us this morning. How are you doing in that? Is there somebody in this body of believer that is Westminster that you're at odds with, that you have a bitter spirit towards, that you have an unforgiving heart towards, somebody who maybe you've wronged or who has wronged you? You can't just say, well, who cares about that person? I don't need them. Jesus says you need them and you need to make it right. You may go, well, I'm the one who was wronged. I'll wait till they come to me. That's not the way the Bible says we act as family. We go to one another. We turn towards one another. We don't turn away from each other. We turn towards one another and seek peace, reconciliation, good relationship with one another. So I challenge you with that. As we are a growing body, the family is getting larger. And that's a good thing. But it also means more people who can get on your bad side. More relationships to try and manage and try to deal with. You know, it was easy when we only had Aunt Michael in the house. Right? One kid, no problem. But then you all know that if you have multiple children, you know this, right? When you add number two, you know, you're multiplying the conflict, and it's not necessarily a one-to-one correspondence. And then you add three, well, now you've just made all kinds, you've just multiplied the number of relationships there. So you can imagine in a house where there's eight people, the number of various relationships and alliances and now, I can offend a lot of people real quickly in the morning. Now, I got seven people I can get on the wrong side of pretty much if I get up on the wrong side of the bed. Now imagine we're here as a family of 350 to 400 to 450 people. That's a lot of people. And we are connected to each one as family. And we need to love each other as family. And so we need to be aware that this is what God has called us to as His people, to this kind of loving family relationship with one another. But that brings up the topic of widows. Now, I don't do very well with long passages. This is a lot of verses for me to cover. So we're going to have to do it fairly quickly. If you have particular questions about something, you can see me after the service. But Paul picks up out the widows for particular attention. Now, a widow, we may have to kind of get out of our kind of conception of what that means. Usually when we think of widow, we think of somebody who's older, who has lost their husband due to death. That's generally when we think of widow, that's what we think of. That's not what the word widow means in the New Testament. It extends to any woman who has lost her husband for any reason, any age. So Paul has to deal with this issue. Now we know, Pastor Wade, when we did the ordination, read from Acts chapter 6. The issue of the care of widows is something that the very, very early church had to deal with. They were very early on, the care of widows was a priority for the church. I mean, the first major dispute in Acts 6 dealt with the fact that some widows were not being cared for as they ought to be cared for. And so we have those men, the original diaconate, being set apart initially for making sure that the widows were being cared for. But it seems from reading this passage that the care of widows has reached some kind of crisis in the church at Ephesus. We don't know. Perhaps Timothy had written Paul and said, hey, we're having issues in this area, and I'd like your counsel on this. We don't know if Paul simply knew of this situation. But obviously, when you look at 1 Timothy and you see how many verses are given to this topic compared to all the other topics, I mean, proportionally, this is a big deal. I mean, Paul spends a lot of time dealing with the issue of widows. But a widow could be, it could be the older lady whose husband has died. It could also be a single mom. It could be any number of any widow whose husband is no longer there to provide care for. But now, here's where things get a little tricky. I think it seems that what was happening in Ephesus is basically anybody who fell into that category, there seemed to be some expectation that the church would financially support them. If you met any of that criteria, that one criteria, that is, your husband was no longer there to care for you, that therefore you were a candidate for support. And now Paul has to get into mercy ministry. I had two deacons a couple weeks ago who came in to speak with our youth group after we covered the passage on deacons. And we were asking questions, and we got talking about mercy. And one of the deacons made this statement: mercy is messy. It's never easy. It never follows a one-to-one correspondence. There's no one hard, fast rule that fits every situation. And Paul here is bearing that out. So what does he say? Honor widows who are truly widows. What does that mean? What does it mean to be truly a widow in terms of receiving the support of the church? And that's really what verses 3 through 8 are dealing with. Who receives financial support from the church? Honor widows who are truly widows. So what does it mean to be truly a widow? Well, Paul begins to tell us. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So Paul says, those who are truly widows, who will receive financial support from the church, are those who are completely alone. They have no one to take care of them. They have been left completely vulnerable and completely defenseless in that society. Now, we have a hard time grasping some of these things because in the first century church, when these things were going on, I mean, if there was no one to take care of the widow, I mean, there wasn't a government safety net to take care of her. There was no Social Security. There were no 401ks and retirement accounts. A person who was truly a widow, one who whose husband was no longer there, who did not have any family who could take care of her, was destitute. I mean, was left alone, nobody to care for him. And it is these widows who Paul says are deserving of financial support. Now, this is a hard word for... Now, so you go, well, this is about widows. Everybody's, I'm not a widow. I can tune out. Paul says some pretty strong things here to you, church, about our responsibility to our parents, particularly our mothers. Somebody who has lost their husband for whatever reason, Paul says it's her children and her grandchildren. So, your grandmas, you got grandmas, it's your responsibility to take care of them. It's your role in life to take care of them. And we need to be thinking about that, church. You know, again, because in a day and age where we've got Social Security and we have all these safety nets, we may not be thinking, oh, well, grandma's well provided for. I don't have any commitment there. I don't have any responsibility there. But she's got life insurance. You know, she's got this, that, or the other. And those are all true and the reality of the situation we live in. But it says that ultimately the care and responsibility for your mothers and your grandmothers rest on you. Not the church. And he also says that those who are truly widows are also those who are not only completely alone, but also those who are faithful to God. Notice there, her prayer life, her hope is in God. She's not out indulging, verse 6, who's self-indulgent. She's dead even while she lives. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. How serious is it for those of you who have maybe a mother or a grandmother who you're responsible for? How serious is it that you take care of your mom and your grandma? How serious? Well, listen to verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So this care of widows is no small matter. This caring for your mom and your grandma is no small matter. Paul is basically saying, in the Roman society of that day, for as pagan as it was, as corrupt as it was, as immoral as it was, even they took care of their parents. Even they took care of their grandparents and made sure that they were provided for. There's enough common grace extended to them that they realize, I owe something to my parents. I owe something to my grandparents to make sure that they are taken care of. And so Paul says, in terms of support, the ones who receive financial support for the church are those who are truly left alone. No family to care for them. Perhaps this is somebody whose husband has died, and whether they were young or old, and that has no children. Maybe it was, I think about Anna in the Bible. Coming up on Advent season, you'll start reading about Anna who was in the temple, right? She got married, and her husband died 7 years into the marriage, and she spent the rest of her life going to the temple and praying, good works. I mean, she was there for a long time. I can't remember the exact time, but we're talking decades that she remained in that widowed condition. She would be one that Paul would say was a widow indeed, a true widow. But then we move on to verses 9 through 16. And now some read this as further qualifications for those who receive financial support from the church. I don't think that's the case. I don't think it's further requirements for those who receive financial support from the church. If it was, only a very few select widows would actually receive financial support from the church. And if you were a young widow, you'd just be out on your own because you start seeing these things about you got to be 60 years old to be enrolled on this list. Okay? 60 was kind of considered the time when you reached maturity. Right? So most of us still have a long way to go. You may think you arrived, you haven't. But she also, there's also this language about young widows not being. Paul says, don't let them be enrolled on this list. And so I don't think the list deals with financial support from the church. I think if you were truly a widow indeed, that is, you had nobody to support you, whether you were 20 years old, 40 years old, 60 years old, Paul would say the church ought to be financially supporting you while you were in that situation. Verses 9 through 16 seems to be dealing with service. That there was this somewhat official group of widows. And we actually, there's several documents in the first couple hundred centuries of the church where there's this group referred to as the widows. And there seems to have been this somewhat officially recognized group of widows who gave themselves, who made a vow and gave themselves to serving the church. That's the list that they're talking about. Right? So let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. So that didn't mean that other widows couldn't serve who were on this list. Doesn't mean that only widows can serve. But there was a special group that was set aside for that particular task. Not like the elders and deacons who were ordained, but were called apart to take care of some very specific tasks in the church. They had to be a certain age. They had to be a one-man woman, right? Elders and deacons got to be one woman, you got what I'm going to say, one-woman man. And she has to have a reputation for good works, and then there's that list of good works that she's been involved in. Brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, devoted herself to every good work. So there was this, now there probably was some overlap between the support group and the service group. There are probably some women, some widows, who were in this recognized group of service widows who also were receiving their support from the church. But they were called to this. And that's why Paul then refuses, or tells Timothy to refuse to enroll younger widows. Because there seems to have been some level of vow or commitment that was made to this way of life, to be part of this widow group. And so, Paul says, those who are younger widows, they're going to have a desire to remarry, which means they won't be able to give themselves to those tasks, that service in the way that they did. And so instead of them taking a vow or making a commitment to do these things, Paul says, let's not put that as an obstacle or a stumbling block before them. Instead, let them remarry. Now, I acknowledge, if you're a younger widow, and this is being read in the congregation on some Lord's Day, it doesn't come out sounding too well. Right? I mean, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. I think that former faith is talking about that commitment that they made, that they had this week, that they should be participating. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Okay, let me be clear here. If you're a younger widow, that doesn't mean that's how you are by default. I think Paul is speaking about that particular situation in Ephesus, that there seem to have been the younger widows seem to have, perhaps they had been getting support and they shouldn't have been. Perhaps they had family that had been taking care of them. Or perhaps they are presuming upon the grace and the generosity of the church who was supporting them because they were widows indeed. And because of that situation, they had a lot of time on their hands. And that led them to particular vices. It's not. I think that Paul is saying that is a temptation for these younger widows. And that if they were to be freed up completely for support and for service, that they actually would not give themselves to the service. Harsh words. Sometimes the Bible has harsh words for us and strong words. Now we are well past time. Too many verses to cover. What really the question for us is why? Why so much concern for widows? Why is Paul concerned to spend so many verses, of course they weren't verses when he wrote it, but so much of his letter dealing with widows? Where does that come from? Where does that flow from? And it flows from this. It's because that's how God is. Paul is telling Timothy that the church is the people of God, as that is their identity, should reflect the character of God. This issue of widows is not contained just in 1 Timothy. It's throughout the Old Testament. God Himself is referred to as the Father of the fatherless and the defender or protector of the widow. When you read the law there in Exodus and Leviticus, there's things that are prescribed to how widows ought to be treated. We have a book of the Bible that deals with two widows. One widow's name is Naomi. The other widow's name is Ruth. And we see God's heart for the widow expressed in the care that a man named Boaz shows towards Ruth. We see Elijah raising the son of a widow. We see Elisha, the miracle of continue in a time when there's no rain, so there's no crops. This widow has flour and oil that daily replenishes itself so that she can be fed and sustained. This issue of mercy for those who are widowed and the care and concern for them. James says true religion is this, that we take care of orphans and widows in their distress. If you say, well, but why should we do it? Because Jesus cared about widows. Jesus cared about widows. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, Jesus comes upon a city, the city of Nain. And as he approaches the city, there's a funeral procession coming out. And there's a mom coming there with we don't know if it's a coffin, but coming with her dead boy, her only son. Husband was already dead, no family. Her only son, the one who would have provided for her and taken care of her, is dead. And what does Jesus do? Got other plans, got other things to do, got teaching and preaching to do over here. He stops, and because of His great compassion and mercy and concern and love for that widow, He raises that boy and restores him to his mom. That wasn't so that Jesus could make the 5 o'clock news. That wasn't so that Jesus could say, come to the carnival, come to the circus, see what other tricks I can do. Jesus was revealing the very heart of our merciful God. And Paul says if we are His, the same heart of mercy ought to beat in our chest for those who are widows. Now we could expand this to orphans. We could expand this to those who are being trafficked in the sex trade. We could expand this further. Paul focuses on widows. That those who are destitute, that those who are defenseless, that those who are powerless, that those who are weak, that our response to them is not to ignore them, not to take advantage of them, but we are to care for them, show mercy for them, provide for them, love them. Because we were the weak ones. We were the powerless ones. We were the ones who couldn't get ourselves out of the muck and mire of sin, and God looked down upon us and said, mercy, love, compassion, grace. So we are called, Westminster, to be a church that in our interactions together as a family show love, kindness, and mercy to one another. And particularly and especially to the least, to the weak, to the powerless, to the disgraced, to the defenseless, to the ones that the world looks at and would cast aside. We say, come and welcome. Come and welcome. come to Jesus. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, You have continually displayed Yourself as a merciful God over and over and over again. And You now say that we are Yours, that our identity is hid in Christ Jesus. And so because we have this new identity of being in Christ, we then have the heart of Christ for those who are lost, those who are weak, those who are defenseless, powerless. And so I pray that we would have an ever expanding heart of love and mercy for the least of these. So that through that, Your heart of mercy would be revealed. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.